We have two headings remaining as we finish our study through the book of Esther. The Feast of Purim and the Greatness of Mordecai. So I want us to consider just some wrap-up details here in the remainder of the verses. And then just kind of a look back at the book as a whole as we consider what this story means for New Covenant saints who know the gospel. We'll begin this morning with the Feast of Purim. And we get in these verses the idea of a feast day, or what we would call in our time a holiday. Then we see the implementation of the idea, and then we see the legal institution of the idea. So that's where we'll begin this morning. So let's start our reading in verse number 17. Esther chapter 9, verse number 17. On the 13th day of the month Adar, on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. The Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day thereof, and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day, and sending portions one to another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly, as the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from joy, or from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. Let's pray together. Father, we're glad to be together in your word this morning. We ask your blessing upon this time. Grow us in your word and in our knowledge of you. For your glory, we ask this. Amen. So Mordecai seems to be the one that has this idea for a holiday. Verses 17 through 19 gave us a summary statement of what happened after the Jews defended themselves. We've been dealing with that for the last couple of weeks. There was a death sentence against them through wicked Haman. And now the king has allowed for Esther and Mordecai, along with the king's scribes, to write an edict. They can legally defend themselves. We saw last week, 76,000 people or so died as they came at the Jews, and the Jews defended themselves. Verses 17 through 19 tell us, well, what did they do after that? Then verse 20 and on go forward and seem to back up and fill in the details of that for us. I explain that to you because if you read this, it either seems like two things or it seems like an overlap and it doesn't seem to make sense. But after the great victory, Mordecai proposes to the Jews a holiday. He says, let us have a day or two of rest and feasting and gift giving and loving on the poor. This will be a time to rest and remember how they had been delivered against this death sentence. Then we see the implementation of a holiday. Look at verse 23. And the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that this wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, which are therefore for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter which had come unto them. The Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So the Jews, upon receiving Mordecai's letter, begin to put these special days into practice. We have holidays now, and we all seem to kind of know what you're supposed to do, maybe what you're not supposed to do on certain holidays. It's funny how even in our modern holidays, the traditions carry on even when sometimes the meanings don't. Like I could probably name some holidays here this morning, and maybe we couldn't accurately give, like, what, but why do we have that holiday, right? And so we see the Jews doing this here. Mordecai has written to them and said, we should do this, and this is why we should do this, and this is what we should do. And they say, yes, let's put these things into practice. Through this, they give the feast a name. You saw that in verse number 26. They called the feast Purim because of Haman's use of the poor or the pure. But it's from chapter 3. It's this idea of the lot that he cast to determine the time of the execution of the Jews. And so the poor became a symbol of God's using circumstances to deliver his own. The lot had been cast for the destruction of the Jews, but instead, this same lot became the deliverance of the Jews. And so they said, he cast poor, he cast lots. We're going to celebrate the feast of Purim, the feast of the lots turning in our favor. And then as the chapter closes, we see the institution of a holiday. Verse number 29. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews and to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seeds, the matters of the feasting and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So the idea now has been mass implemented, and then Esther takes it, and with the authority that she and Mordecai have, they ink it into the law of the land. And remember, this is not Israel, this is the Persian Empire, which is pretty neat. And they write it up, they send it out, they use this great Pony Express postal system of the Persian Empire, and now this thing continues on, even to this day. Every year, Jews celebrate their deliverance, as recorded in Esther, with the feast or the festival of Purim. It's in the spring. It's a month before Passover. In fact, depending on how you take in the Jewish calendar, you basically begin the Jewish year. Like we have our new year. They begin their new year with the observance of Passover, and then they end a current calendar year in the spring with the Feast of Purim. So it starts with soberness. It starts with something that is somber, and it ends with deliverance. It ends with a festival. Derek Prime writes of this festival, even in the modern day. He says, for Jews and especially Jewish children, this is very much a fun day. They often dress up as the different characters of the story in Esther. I guess this is a good time to figure out what kind of kid you've got. Who wants to be Mordecai? Who wants to be Haman? Oh, I want to be Haman. Every time during this festival that Haman's name is mentioned, the children hiss and they boo and they stamp their feet and they rave, they wave rattles to drown out the sound of the name Haman. And then every time the name of Mordecai is mentioned, everyone cheers and they are happy and they smile. During this festival, they eat pastries that in our common English, or we would just call them Haman's ears. So they eat Haman's ears, right? And they also have these Haman's ears are triangular in shape, and they kind of symbolize like the person Haman whose life was taken because of his wickedness. But then also they the word is could be translated Haman's pockets. What does that make you think of? His money, his bribery to the king. And so they eat these pastries in celebration of this deliverance. Nor his person, nor his pockets, his money could go against God and his people and put us to death. And so this is this celebration. Children during this feast will take food, gifts of food to the elderly, to the poor. And so this day is very much a party atmosphere. And it's a day laid out just like they have it here. Restful, memories of the deliverance, feasting, and then the sending of gifts, especially those upon the poor. And what a beautiful picture here of Christianity. Because we think about these who are poor, even in Esther's day, how could they enjoy this feast? They did not have the resources. You know, Xerxes, at the beginning of the book, he holds a feast. But remember, he let everybody kind of glean from his resources to enjoy the feast. But if you're not financially able to send gifts or to put on a feast, how could you celebrate Purim, and they instituted right off the bat, you're going to be able to celebrate Purim too, because we're going to share with you from what we're feasting with. So a little takeaway for us from this new holiday. Remember these points. They planned rest. I think that's very important. Even in modern Christianity, there must be times of planned rest. We rest in God. We rest spiritually in the sacrifice of Christ and the work of Christ. But there should be a time of rest. And with a biblical worldview, what would we call that? A day of rest is called our Sabbath, right? And we believe the scriptures. We honor the Sabbath and we keep it holy. That doesn't mean on Saturdays we're forbidden to work, or even New Covenant Christians on Sundays we would say you can never. I love to pick on the Puritan story of the little boy who took his rowboat out on Sundays and God struck it with lightning and he had to swim back to shore. It's okay to take your rowboat out on Sundays, I think. But I don't think it's okay to 7 days a week labor around the clock and never take time to rest and allow yourself to meditate and pray and just rest in God. And hopefully the gatherings of the church are a big help to you in that. They had planned rest. Number two, they feasted. You guys can take that as far or as short as you want to. I think mostly we would, if we could survey the crowd this morning, we borderline on gluttony usually when we feast. So probably should address that. But what I would like to address is some of you are the opposite. You have a hard time resting and feasting. You have a hard time just kind of letting the day be and enjoying yourself and taking in from the bounty of God's blessing in your life. So I would encourage you to rest and to feast. These things were planned and they did them. They planned rejoicing and gladness. I mean, the first year was easy, right? We've been delivered. We have not been annihilated. Let's rejoice. And everybody said, yay. But I imagine by year 10, somebody said, yeah, I remember that. But like, I got problems today. I got problems now. Church, this is a reminder to us that if you don't plan rejoicing and if you don't plan gladness, there will be no rejoicing and there will be no gladness. We plan to come together every week as a church and for an hour or two to rejoice and share gladness in each other's lives and in our God, in the Word, as we pray and read and sing and preach the Word. Focus your minds on Saturday nights. Get up ready on Sunday mornings to come together and rejoice and be glad in the Lord. And then they expressed gratitude with generosity. How are you expressing your gratitude for God's grace and mercy in your life? Let your generosity be the tell of that. These are all things that, though in an Old Testament narrative, even the modern New Covenant church should be doing. And then finally, chapter 10, very brief chapter here, tells us of the greatness of Mordecai. Let's read these three verses. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea. And all the acts of his power and of his might, the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all of his seed. So chapter 10 begins in verse number 1 with a statement of the greatness of King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. But there's a unique bit of information given to us there that is a reminder. Though he has been an ally of the Jews, he now again imposes a tax on the land. We can say, well, he must, or we can say he desires to. We're not given that information. We're just told he placed a tribute on the land. So this time of their deliverance has passed and the empire is back to business as usual. It's a reminder that true deliverance, even for these people here, was still to come. There was temporary deliverance. They had been saved from annihilation, but Xerxes was not their deliverer. Mordecai was not their deliverer. The killing off of Haman was not going to be their deliverance. There was still one to come who would be their deliverer. So this year, in April, when you pay your taxes, no, I'm not even going to make that out. I'm just kidding. R.C. Sproul says, though the Lord granted the Jews relief from impending annihilation, the political structures of the world continue to dominate their lives. The salvation of God's people is not yet complete, even though they now have a powerful advocate in the royal court, Mordecai and Esther. True deliverance awaits the coming of one able to do far more than Esther or Mordecai. And then in verse number 2, we get a statement of the historical accuracy of what we read about in the book of Esther. It's great when the Bible does this. It's not just here in the Bible, which is fine for us. We believe the book. We're going to do what the book says. But the book tells us here, in the official history books, not just the Chronicles of the Bible, but in the official history books of the Persian Empire, this same story is recorded. It's a great bit of evidence for us, isn't it? And then verse 3 speaks to the greatness of Mordecai. He's second now in the empire, like a prime minister. He serves as a great statesman for the Jews and one who led toward their peace and their continued wealth. I would remind you in the book of Esther that nowhere is Mordecai lauded as a great saint of the Old Covenant faith. He's never even mentioned as a true follower of God. The closest we get to this is he says, I'm not bowing to Haman. I'm not going to worship Haman. But it doesn't even say there why. We get the implication, but it doesn't say it explicitly. John Martin writes in his commentary, it is noteworthy that the book of Esther nowhere states that Mordecai was a righteous individual or that he was careful to follow the law. It's very helpful up against our views of modern day statesmen. We often want them to be the holiest people and the most Christian people. And we forget that even sometimes those who may not even be personally righteous could still do the right thing in a society and lead towards something that is very helpful to God's people in that moment and in that time. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turns it whichever way he will. So, no, we're not going to say Mordecai's. I personally think he is. But we can't say that according to the scriptures. But we can say he's a patriot. We can say he's a protector of life. And these traits are used of God to benefit God's people. So chapter 10, we could say, is a useful guide for voters. When we go to the polls and we say, who should I select? When neither choice seems to be a true believer. Here's a good guide for you. Well, this is the end of the book. And we've approached the book of Esther with the theme of finding God in a godless society. And this is a great book for that. God is not mentioned. God is not explicitly seen. But again and again, there are implications of God's sovereignty and his providence. So it's a reminder to us that he's in control and that he is always at work in his creation. And though his hand may at times be unseen, we can trust in the unseen working hand of our God. Uniquely, one other underlying purpose of the book of Esther is to explain something in Jewish history. All throughout Jewish history, you have lots of holidays, but they're all, we'll call them Mosaic holidays. They were given as a part of God's law. They were given as a part of God's old covenant. How does this non-Mosaic festival become a major part of the Jewish calendar? And so the book of Esther explains that for us. We saw the reason for the holiday and its naming. The lots had been cast, and God in his providence had the lots fall for the Jews. So their celebration becomes then, this was lottery day. And we, God's people, had won the lottery. Haman cast the lot, but the lot fell in our favor. This was their national day of deliverance. Thus, they thought it best to set aside time to remember it. And from our perspective, we would say, to glorify God through this day of remembrance. Now, I would remind you here, it doesn't say they said, let's set aside this time to glorify God. They didn't say it was a day of prayer. They didn't say it was a day of scripture intake. They didn't say it was a day of worship. It was a day of remembrance and rest and feasting, gift giving. But still, it brought God great glory. Derek Prime writes, to celebrate deliverance is natural and usual. If lessons are to be learned from it, it is appropriate to perpetuate its remembrance. And that's true of all remembrance, but it's especially true of biblical remembrance and biblical deliverance. So I will conclude today with just a thought on holidays. You can read Paul's writings in Paul says, to some of you, this day is special, and to some of you, it is not. And he deals with Christian liberty and all of that. But I would just bring you to America in 2026 and help you think through how blessed we are as God's people to live here freely in the idea of our holidays. God the Son, Jesus, came and was born. God became man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Divinity took on humanity, which led to our deliverance. Eventually was the idea and the implementation and even the legal institution of a holiday to remember the birth of Christ. Kids, what is our holiday to remember the birth of Christ? Yeah, Merry Christmas. We say it all the time. And just how do we celebrate Christmas, kids? Yeah, gifts. You get presents and you give presents. We have feasting, we send gifts. And you know what? Christmas is even very common to do kind acts to the poor. It allows them to celebrate Christmas as well. Well, that same Jesus went to the cross and he died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Each Good Friday, we remember deliverance by giving ourselves even to the horrible thoughts of his crucifixion. We bring our minds to focus on the knowledge of Jesus Christ dying for us. But it doesn't end there. Because 3 days later, we always give ourselves to celebrate our living Lord. Because Jesus did become man and die in our place, but he didn't stay dead. He lives evermore. Which holiday is that? Easter Sunday. What do we do on Easter Sunday? We go to church. We hunt eggs, which is gift giving. What do we eat?
Candy.
Yes, candy for sure. Adults, what do we eat? Ham. I don't know why it's ham, but it's ham. Does anybody eat something besides ham Easter? That's your tradition. What do you have instead of ham? Okay, ham. We're definitely not Jewish. You know, too often much is made about the timing and the dates of such holidays, or even the elements used in celebration. Even the church can sometimes be the bitter people at such times. I can't imagine if you could travel back in time to Esther chapter 9, Esther chapter number 10, that the Jews were too awfully picky in this first holiday of Purim. No, they just wanted to feast. They wanted to send gifts. They wanted to help the poor in remembrance of their deliverance. We were up against a death sentence, but we are standing here alive, and we've got to celebrate this. Church, may we be the same. We're thousands of miles away from where they were. We're thousands of years later in the timeline of human history from when they were. But let us delight that we live in a nation where our religious observances are national holidays. Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, three of our most important ones. I'm the worst. Every year on Good Friday, I forget. I go to the mailbox, and you know what I do? Doggone that postal service. They'll just close down for anything. I need my junk mail. How am I supposed to get my junk mail? Can we stop that? We want to fuss theologically with the biblical timeline. Was Jesus really crucified on Friday, or was it a Thursday, or was it a Wednesday? Was he born on December the 25th? I don't know that that's important as much as we've selected this time, and even our nation has agreed to make it a holiday so that we can celebrate the birth and the death and the resurrection of our Savior. Can you just see the gospel on the American calendar? What a blessing. We've been looking for God in these lines as we go through Esther chapter number 9. And we've seen him. But more than that, I hope you've been able to see a picture of the gospel. The book of Esther is like a fine painting. Now I'm no art expert, but I've been to an art gallery. And you know, you stand there and you look at something, like I'm thinking about even abstract art. And you look at this and you think to yourself, What was the painter trying to communicate to me through this? Now, I'm convinced that a lot of times with abstract art, the painter wasn't trying to communicate anything. They got high and they just kind of threw some stuff on a thing there. And then we, in our sophistication, we say, this is just amazing. I could be wrong. I'm just a country redneck, so maybe I don't understand. But we have a copy of a Rembrandt in our home. We printed it off with our computer. You know what I'm saying? And it's Jesus and the disciples in the storm on the boat. Have y'all seen this one? And you get the bigger picture. I know what he's communicating. But as you begin to watch, you notice, if you sit there and look at it long enough, all these other little details that say something else to you here. This is the book of Esther. Esther's story paints a picture that new covenant believers cannot look at without thinking about our own deliverance. If you take the metaphor too far, it continues to fail. Is Mordecai the Jesus? Is Esther the Jesus in this picture? Well, I don't know. It was Haman who went to the gallows, and Jesus went to the gallows for us. But we would never make Haman Jesus. Well, that's the beautiful thing of these old covenant gospel-based pictures. They can never get you there. They leave you just this far away, realizing that we need something more. And then you get to the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And you read about Mary and Joseph and the angel coming down and this baby being born, who was the Christ. Think of Christ through the lens of the book of Esther. I mean, here we are under a death sentence. Our holy and just King had issued an eternal decree. The payment for our sinning would be death. But in our place, the King himself took death upon him and made us free. So we think about that spiritual balance, our battle for deliverance. I would remind you that Christ alone achieved the victory. In the book of Esther, we see the Jews, they worked together. Well, who helped Jesus as he went to the cross to be our substitute? His closest friends abandoned him. Some of them betrayed him. The Jews had Persian officials who stood with him. We read that last week. Jesus didn't have a political person intervening on his behalf. Pilate might be the closest to that. But even Pilate himself washed his hands of the issue. He and Herod became friends, though they were at conflict with each other over the opposition of Jesus. Christ alone stood against our enemies, and he defeated them through his death. But also remind you that as Haman and his son's bodies were hanged in shame, if we're going to put ourselves in the story of Esther, that's us. That's what we deserve. But Jesus hung in shame in our place. It was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, cursed is everyone who hangs upon the tree. Jesus took that curse upon himself and hung on the tree in our place. Oh, what love. He received the full punishment of divine wrath. He experienced the full brunt of our shame. Now, Haman's son's bodies and Haman's body hung in defeat, and they deserved it. They're an example of what happens to those who would come against God as his enemies. There's shame. There's defeat that is there. And as we put ourselves into this story, we should experience that. But Christ went there in our place. But finally, with all of this, we see the picture painted in the book of Esther that Christ brings eternal and true liberation. He delivers us. He sets us free. The Jews here at the book of Esther, they only experienced a temporary rest. They only experienced a temporary relief from their enemies in a particular instance. If you continue on in the storyline of the Bible, after Esther's story, a few years later comes Ezra and Nehemiah, and you can just keep going on the storyline of the Jews. It ends on a, you know, for ending a modern film here, you know, it ends on a happy note. I mean, literally, you could almost tag on verse number 4 to Esther chapter 10, and they what? They lived happily ever after. not quite true of the Jews as a nation. An example of the temporary nature of the Jews' relief was seen in chapter 10, verse 1, in the taxation of the land. But if you get over to the gospel, you learn that those whom the Son has set free are free indeed. Speaking spiritually up against the wages for our sinning in Christ, there's no more taxation. There's no more trouble. He's paid the price. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. And in accounting terms, he reconciled us to God. This is the picture that I see when I look at the words of the book of Esther. We see God, even in a godless society. Would you stand and pray with me?